Please turn with me to page 121 in the Second London Confession this morning. This will be the first week in a new chapter, chapter 18, which is called Of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. We'll be looking at paragraph 1 today in its entirety. Paragraph 1 in the 1689 is identical to the Savoy Declaration, having only two slight changes from the earlier Westminster Confession of Faith. The first difference, and we'll look at this a little more in a moment, is the change of the Westminster's hypocrites to temporary believers. I think these words are synonymous with one another, but John Owen and the Congregationalists did choose to change the wording, and the Second London Confession, as they typically did, adopted the Savoy's changes. The second difference is much more subtle. If you were to look to the second section in paragraph 1, you'd see that the Westminster speaks of the estate of grace, whereas the Savoy in 1689 used the word state of grace. Again, I'm not sure the significance of this change, but I certainly don't see where they're departing from a common doctrine. In other words, they're teaching the same things in both instances. Hypocrites are temporary believers, and the estate of grace and state of grace both refer to a justified position before God. All this to say, the biblical doctrine of assurance, as stated in paragraph 1 today, is quite consistent between the three major Reformed confessions. Another thing I'd like to point out is the twofold purpose of the confession. And that's first to correct errors, and second to promote truth. The errors that plagued the church in the 17th century were mostly summed up by first the Roman Catholics, who taught that only enlightened Christians could obtain assurance, and then also the antinomians, who taught that assurance could be had without any moral obedience or signs of inward or even outward holiness. Rome taught that assurance was a dangerous thing for common church people to have because it caused them to become licentious in their walk, while the antinomians encouraged assurance regardless of holiness, actually encouraging licentiousness, or at least not discouraging it. Rome, as you might remember from our studies in 17th century church history, was Arminian, while antinomians were mostly found in the hyper-Calvinistic churches. That being said, antinomians today are found in Catholic churches, Arminian churches, Calvinist churches, and hyper-Calvinist churches alike. Regardless, though, the confessional and Reformed doctrine of assurance is the only proper and biblical view. It presents us with an assurance that is available, but not universally experienced, one that is often imitated by hypocrites, but never duplicated apart from grace, and one that promotes further holiness and never licentiousness. It's a doctrine that should be pursued by every Christian, and yet with a careful self-examination, humility, and holiness, found only in the redeemed people of God, and according to biblical markers of genuine grace. As always, the Reformed and biblical doctrine is one that lies in perfect harmony between self-examination and an infallible hope. It's a doctrine that is perfectly consistent with both imperfection and holiness in the believer. And it's a doctrine that gives caution to the hypocrite and comfort to the true saint. Now, with that brief introduction, as we always do, I'll begin by reading through the entirety of paragraph 1, and then we'll work through the paragraph line by line and proof text by proof text. But before we do, let's pray again for the Spirit's guidance this morning. Dear Father, we thank you again for this blessed Lord's Day. Thank you for gathering us into this family of brothers and sisters. Thank you for joining each of us to this body under our Savior and Lord. Lord, may this confession, which is the topic of our consideration today, be used to shed light upon your infallible word, and may it bring us to a greater understanding of your graces, your Son's work, and your Spirit's comfort and help. Lord, may this time in your word help us to better understand who you are, who we are, and what glory and grace the scriptures contain for us. Help us, we pray, teach us and instruct us in our minds and hearts, and feed our souls to the glory and honor of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, join me in reading paragraph one. Once again, we're on page 121 in our confessions. Paragraph one. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Our summary this morning says, and you'll find it in your bulletins, this paragraph teaches two basic truths. First, assurance can be and very often is a vain deceit among carnal men. Second, this shouldn't be a reason to deny the doctrine as Rome has done. Instead, true believers, those who love God in sincerity and walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured of their state of grace. All believers should pursue biblical assurance while being careful to acknowledge the possibility of false assurance. Okay, the confession begins with temporary believers and false assurance. We begin with a cautionary truth about assurance. In other words, unsaved people can have assurance. So don't think you're saved just because you have confidence that you're in a right standing before God. That's our first point this morning. Temporary believers, or hypocrites, as the Westminster would say, and false assurance. The confession says, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish. I mentioned a few moments ago that the Savoy and the 1689 chose the term temporary believers, while the Westminster used the term hypocrites. So what's the significance of this? I believe their meaning is identical, and I'm not even sure there's a real distinction between the two words. As a matter of fact, the two biblical proof texts that we'll look at today that the writers of the London Confession used are Bible verses which use the term hypocrites, as the Westminster does. That being said, if the objective of this first paragraph is twofold, which I think it is, first to confront the deceived and second to encourage the true believer, then it seems the term temporary believer and other unregenerate men, might speak more to the sincere yet deceived person. This is just me. I haven't found anyone who makes a comment about this point. Hypocrite seems to point to the religious elite, especially when you read the Gospels. And so such a term could fly over the heads of the quiet and sincere church member sitting in the pew. But that quiet member who feels his faith waning and is considering whether he even believes anymore might be better stirred by the wording of temporary believers. Again, that's a guess. Regardless, Owen and company saw it as important enough to bother change the Westminster's wording, and it's something worth considering. Okay, I'd like to start to notice four things about these temporary believers. First, they are goats who think they're sheep. That's first. Second, these goats have a false assurance that they are certainly sheep. Third, the goats do the outward works of the sheep. And fourth, the goats' assurance will perish in the end. If you look in your confession, you'll see one of the first proof texts is Job 8 in verses 13 and 14. It says, "So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web." First, there are goats who think they're sheep. Bildad is speaking here, and he says there is a hope of the hypocrite. Listen to verses 11 and 12 for context. They say, "Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant." So can the papyrus, the plant that lives in the marsh, live without the marsh? No. It can't live without the water. Verse 13 then uses this to describe the paths of unregenerate men and the hope of hypocrites. Those who forget God are those who live as if there's no God. They are the unregenerate men the confession speaks of. And the hypocrites are those who are outwardly holy, but inwardly wicked. So the goats are being split into two groups. The first being those who forget God, or believers who act like atheists, and the second being the hypocrites, or false professors. Now back to Bildad's metaphor. The papyrus can't live apart from the marsh, and neither the unbeliever nor hypocrite can have true assurance apart from what? Regeneration. The living water. The goat needs to be a sheep before he can have biblical assurance. No person can have true assurance unless he first has genuine saving faith and conversion. Pretty basic, right? That's why Bildad says the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, and his confidence or his assurance will be cut off. He's telling Job that he should repent for the sins that caused his distress. And what he's actually doing is accusing Job of being self-righteous. He's saying, "You're being punished for your sins, so repent of your self-righteousness, and your suffering will end." This is kind of a tricky proof text, because Bildad's theology of suffering is completely wrong. But he's not completely wrong about the papyrus and the marsh, nor is he wrong about the hope of the unregenerate man. There are millions of people, professing Christians and cultural Christians alike, who believe that if you do good, you get good. This is, of course, straight out of the mouth of Satan, but it's a common belief just the same. And these people believe that they're good even though they aren't. Bildad is accusing Job of this. Job said in the previous chapter, "What have I done?" And Bildad hears that and assumes that Job thinks he's perfect, acceptable, and good. And if that was the case, if Job put his hope in his own righteousness, as it is with many people in the world, his advice would be quite fitting when he says the hypocrite's trust is a spider's web. It's fragile, it's weak, and it's easily destroyed. And if the hope of the goat is found in his own goodness, then he is pretending to be a papyrus, and he's not planted in the swamp, he's planted in the desert. And his hope or his assurance will perish like the papyrus perishes without water. Which brings us to the sad and dangerous truth that goats can have a false assurance. Not only do the goats think they're sheep, they actually have great assurance that they're sheep. In other words, it's one thing to believe you're a believer when you give it very little thought. That's cultural Christianity. People call themselves Christians every day. But it's another thing to actually think you're saved without a doubt. And that's exactly what this paragraph is referring to when it says they may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation. Our next proof text for this section is Matthew 7 in verse 22. It says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" This is actually teaching the same thing as Bildad in Job chapter 8. It's talking about people who believe they are right with God when they really aren't. The fact that they cry out to Christ and say, "Lord, Lord," shows us that they see themselves as his servants. They are servants and people who do the works of Christian people. They're outwardly holy, but unfortunately they are inwardly wicked. These are the hypocrites we see throughout the Bible, the ones Jesus calls vipers and whitewashed tombs. full of dead men's bones, because they're holy and clean on the outside and wretched on the inside. And they clean themselves up by doing what? Works. They prophesy, they cast out demons, and they do many wonders in his name. This is outward holiness, and it's a powerful cause of false assurance. Works are an indicator of saving faith, but works apart from saving faith are just dead works. We know that. But these people in verse 22 are using their works to justify themselves before Christ. They're saying, look at my confidence, Lord. I am yours. I'm a Christian. And you can tell by my works. But Jesus doesn't agree with them at all. Instead, he says, I never knew you. And then starting in verse 24, he explains that they had put their confidence in all the wrong places. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't care about your works. Set your feet on the rock. The source of our hope should be on the person and work of Jesus Christ, not on our works, which is why the goat's assurance will perish. The confession says of the goats, which hope of theirs shall perish. Matthew 7 and 23 says, again, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Two things are happening here. First, Jesus says to the goats, I never knew you. In other words, I never loved you as my own child. I never united myself to you. I never knew you in the sense of true experiential religion. I never dwelled within you. And you never sought my love and will and glory. And because of this, the second thing we see is that their works in Jesus' name were actually lawlessness. Think about that. We discussed this quite a bit in our study of good works, but works done apart from faith is lawlessness. John Gill writes in his commentary, what they did with a wicked mind and not with a view to his glory. They wrought iniquity while they were doing the very things they pleaded on their own behalf for their admission into the kingdom of heaven. Gill is saying that because they did these things as their way of getting into heaven, it was sin. That simple. Any work done as a meritorious act of earning heaven is sin. And so Jesus shatters their hope, he shatters their assurance, and he sends them away into everlasting darkness. The very people who are so full of assurance are sent to hell for all of eternity. People who attended church, who shared their hope in Christ and did the work of a servant and were full of assurance and confidence that they were going to heaven, will spend eternity in hell because they put even an ounce of weightiness into their own ability to save themselves. They trusted in works. May God give us the ability to see that in ourselves if it's there. That's our sober introduction to paragraph one of assurance. But just because some are deceived into false assurance doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue a godly and proper assurance. And that's what our second point tells us this morning. True believers may certainly have assurance. The elect may certainly have assurance. Our confession continues, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Notice the flow of this next section. We're coming off from a portion of the paragraph which is dealing with the goats living among the sheep, having a false assurance, which will one day perish. Now we move along with yet. Yet, such as truly believe. So we pivot from the unbeliever who does works which are the fruits of iniquity and who place their confidence in themselves to those who truly believe, who love in sincerity, and who walk in all good conscience before God. They trust Christ. These descriptions are what set apart the sheep from the goats. And the point of this section is that just because there are goats who have a false assurance, and just because we should be cautious that we're not goats with that same false assurance, doesn't mean assurance isn't something that is still attainable in this life. But first, you must be born again. The confession says, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the beginning of our pursuit of assurance. This should be the first question we ask ourselves if we're struggling with assurance. Do I truly believe? Do I trust in Christ? Or do I trust in Christ plus something? Christ plus fasting, Christ plus praying, Christ plus works, Christ plus Bible reading. There are goats, like the example in Job 8, who are professors, but not possessors of religion. Mere professors can only find false assurance. We must be possessors of true religion, possessors of the gospel, people who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and people who truly believe in him, and people who truly reject themselves because they have experienced the light of his immense glory, and their own vainglory fades into the darkness in his presence. Our proof text is found in 1 John 5 and verse 13. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." John is writing first to those who believe, and second, that they might know that they have eternal life. This is the most basic definition of assurance, that true believers know they have eternal life. First, we see that this assurance is directed toward those who believe in the name of the Son of God. What's this mean? It's all-encompassing. It means we believe everything there is to know about the Son of God in the Scriptures. It means we believe Jesus is the Son. It means having faith in his work. It means loving his person simply for who and what he is. So to truly believe in the name of the Son of God is the prerequisite for assurance. And John writes his epistles so that those true believers might know that they have eternal life. He wants them to have assurance of grace and salvation. He wants them to know that what they've experienced is God's grace. And he wants them to know that they have salvation. And what does the epistle contain that would give the true believer this assurance? It gives us many tests of the true believer that might convince us of our salvation or our lack of it. And either one is a grace, by the way. It also gives us a testimony of the truth of eternal life, straight from heaven. It teaches us who Jesus is, a warrior who will overcome the world and one who will bring us with him. The entire epistle, you might say, is written so that your joy might be full and that you might have, they might know you have eternal life. What's more joyful than assurance of your eternal state of grace? So first, let's look at a couple tests of our true belief. The confession continues by saying, those who truly believe love him in sincerity. We know we truly believe if we love God in sincerity. Our proof text is 1 John 3 and verse 14, which says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." So how does this love for the brethren indicate a sincere love for God? The confession doesn't include it, but I think 1 John 4 and verses 7 through 9 helps clarify this point. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So there's a real connection between the love for the brethren, the love of God, and the true believer. Remember, this second section in paragraph one is contrasting the first section. Everything counterfeit we saw regarding the goats has a genuine counterpart with the sheep. The sheep are born again, and the sheep have a true love for God in sincerity. Jesus said what to the goats? I never knew you. Now we see what he'll say to the sheep. He'll say, whoever loves is born of me. In other words, is a sheep and not a goat. And whoever loves God knows me. Jesus tells the goats he never knew them. Now he tells the sheep, if you love me, you know me. In sincerity, the confession says. John Gill says of verse 7, he knows God in Christ and therefore loves those who have the grace of God in them and the image of Christ upon them. He knows the mind and will of God, being taught of God to love the brethren. And he knows the love of God and has had an experience of the grace of God, which influences him to love the saints. Gill is describing a genuine experiential love. He's describing a love for other believers that is based on the graces of God seen in them. The elect loves God. And so when he sees a person who has the graces of God upon them, he's drawn to them in brotherly love. Knowing God and loving God is recognizing God in a fellow believer. And a love for the believer is a sure sign that you've known God and loved him. I think this is what the confession means by sincerity. The next proof text is 1 John 3 in verses 18 and 19, which says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How do we know that we are of the truth and have full assurance? If we love in deed and in truth. The goats in Matthew 7 certainly did the outward works of the kingdom, but that wasn't enough. After all, Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. The goats love God how? In word and in tongue. It's outward, but not inward. It's not sincere. So the meaning of to love God in sincerity might be found in these two little words, to love in deed and in truth. First, what's it mean to love in deed? Listen to John Gill again. He says, for true love is a laborious and operative grace. Hence, we read of the work and labor of love. It shows itself by the saints serving one another, as by bearing one another's burdens, forbearing with and forgiving one another, praying for each other, and building one another up on their most holy faith, exhorting each other to the duties of religion, and not suffering sins upon one another, but instead by distributing to the necessities of the saints, ministering to them of their worldly substance, and supplying their daily wants. And this is loving in deed or in work, as Gill says. So to love in deed is to serve the brethren, to work on their behalf for their spiritual and physical needs. And this is a contrast to the unbelievers who speak of love but don't experience it or labor at it in their good works. And most importantly, the sheep do these deeds out of love for God's glory, while the unbeliever do their deeds to gain something for themselves. Next, we're to love in truth. Meaning, as Gill continues, when it is in reality and not in show only, and when it is cordially and heartily done with cheerfulness and without grudging. This is what loving God in sincerity looks like. It loves the brethren by seeing God in them. It loves God genuinely in the depths of the heart, and it serves the brethren with cheerfulness and a warm heart. Experiential love for God and a true knowledge of God is most objectively seen in the genuine inward love toward the brethren. That's how we know we love God in sincerity. If you've had an experience of seeing God's radiant glory You'll never miss it when you're in the presence of a born-again Christian. And to truly love the brethren is when you see that spark of God's radiant glory in another person, and you love them because you love what they possess. But that's not all that the sheep do that the goats don't do. The sheep also endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. Goats don't endeavor to walk in all good conscience. To endeavor is to what? To try hard to achieve something is one dictionary definition. True Christians try hard to walk in all good conscience before God. Believers struggle against the world, the flesh, and Satan. Like a tug of war, the sheep lean into holiness while God's enemies want to drag them into the mud. Goats don't endeavor toward holiness. They endeavor toward sin. And by the way, a hypocrite can make sin look pretty holy. He can pray and fast and study and teach and live for the gospel, and yet the whole time he's walking away from God, not toward him or alongside him. This is another way we can tell if we're truly Christians. Do we endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him? Or do we endeavor towards self-promotion, self-indulgence, and covetousness? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Or even more subtle, do we fool ourselves into thinking we seek God and his glory when all we're really doing is sincerely seeking our own best interests and salvation? Those are descriptions of the natural man. And the natural man can only have false assurance before God. But again, for every counterfeit, there's the real thing outshining it. Our proof text is 1 John 2 and verse 3, which says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Okay, so to know God is to love the brethren. Now we see that to know God is to keep his commandments. This is what it means to endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. And notice that true Christians know that they know God. That's where assurance comes from. And it belongs to those who love God and know God. And this verse reminds us that those who know God keep his commandments. What does it mean to endeavor to keep his commandments? John Gill says the keeping of his commandments is an effect or consequence of spiritual knowledge, and so an evidence of it. Hereby is not the knowledge itself, but the knowledge of that knowledge, that is, that it is true and genuine. In other words, to endeavor to walk in all good conscience before God is to not only know about God and his commandments, it's much more than that. It's to actually know him and his commandments as a person who has spiritual knowledge of both. He knows that what he knows is true. The writers of the confession are encouraging us to look inside here. What's implicit here is that a surface knowledge of God is not enough to know that we know him. An assurance based on the fact that you've studied the Bible for a lifetime and have a knowledge of its contents shouldn't be the basis of our assurance. Goats can have that kind of assurance. What the sheep have, though, is a knowledge of that knowledge, a spiritual knowledge of God and his commandments that changes the fabric of his being, and it changes his will and causes him to long to keep the commandments that were once a burden to him. This is what it means to endeavor. The Christian longs to keep his commandments. In this sense, the sheep not only know God and keep his commandments, they are made spiritually alive by them, and they're transformed into holiness by them because they've experienced spiritual knowledge. Listen to our next proof text, also in 1 John. 1 John 3 in verses 21, and then we'll skip down to verse 24. And it says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Now verse 24, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Okay, first he says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." The point is that there's a connection between our confidence or our boldness before God and our hearts condemning us. So what does it mean, this heart that doesn't condemn us? We could look at this in four ways, I think. We could say that the heart doesn't condemn because it's perfect, but that's easily proven to be unbiblical. If perfection was needed for confidence before God, then no one could have it. We could say that the heart doesn't condemn because it is simply sincere. But we know that there are lots of sincere people who have no knowledge of God. Or we could say that the heart doesn't condemn because the person is dead in trespasses and sins, which is a true statement. A dead heart doesn't do much condemning. But this is describing a true Christian. So that doesn't make sense either. Or we could say that the heart doesn't condemn because the heart has become confident in its Savior. The heart doesn't condemn the person because the object of the heart's attention is the remedy for sin, not the diagnosis of its disease. In other words, the heart is not condemning because it knows that sin's penalty is satisfied in its Savior. What kind of condemnation would this kind of heart proclaim? Instead, it proclaims within the believer its Savior. Listen to Robert Hawker, the 17th century commentator. He says, John doesn't mean a cold, insensible, unfeeling heart, for he is all along writing to the regenerate. But it is that heart which, while laying low in the dust before God, beholds more in Christ to save than sin unpardoned to condemn. Then he says, we have confidence towards God. So confidence before God is based on what then? Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ to save. And that's why the heart doesn't condemn the saints. Jesus himself and his completed work are what settle our hearts. Our last proof text told us that to know God was to endeavor to keep his commandments. Now this verse is coming alongside to show us what that knowledge looks like. It's the experiential knowledge of Christ's finished work that eclipses sin's condemnation. That's where confidence before God comes from. Now, verse 24 says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. Again, we see that the sheep are distinguished from the goats by the keeping of his commandments. And again, we know that the keeping of his commandments is something a goat can't do. This isn't outward obedience, it's internal and it's spiritual. And it's an evidence of the spiritual knowledge that comes from true faith. The keeping of God's commandments is an evidence of spiritual knowledge. And the spiritual knowledge which causes us to keep the commandments shows us what? It shows us that we abide in him. It shows us we're saved. This is the same word for abide that we looked at in our study of perseverance. It means we will stay, continue, dwell, endure, be present, or remain. Our keeping of his commandments is a sign that we are abiding or persevering or staying with God. We're not leaving him. And by this, by our abiding in him, we know that he abides in us. John is showing us how to know that we are his. And he does this by asking us to look inside and examine ourselves. Do we keep his commandments out of duty or out of a desire for true holiness and for the glory of God? If we see in ourselves a desire for holiness and God's glory, if we try hard to stay with God, not for our sake but for his, if we endeavor to continue our walk with him, then we are his sheep endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. We are walking day to day, and when we look inside at our own hearts, we should see true faith in the finished work of Christ and a real desire to be faithful caused by a real spiritual knowledge of Christ in the heart. True salvation is believing in the work of Christ and experiencing it and understanding it personally. And then we see that we can know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. This is an interesting phrase. It's saying that we can have confidence in this abiding. We can know without a doubt that we won't leave him and he won't leave us. How? Because of the Holy Spirit he has given us. In other words, our abiding in Christ and his abiding in us is as sure and as permanent as the Spirit's union with Christ and as his union with us. This is something the sheep understand, and it's what separates them from the goats. The true followers of God truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. If these things describe you, if you truly believe, if you love him sincerely and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him, then true assurance is possible. Everything we've seen so far is leading up to this point. Assurance is possible. First, we saw the need to be careful because false assurance is a real thing. That's point one. Next, we saw that it's possible to know if we're really saved. And now we see that it's possible to have a certain assurance of salvation. The confession moves along by saying that these believers may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace. Let's recap our proof text. And I want to focus on the same proof text again, but focusing on the word know as we work through them. First, we looked at these verses from 1 John as proof texts of what a true Christian looks like compared to the false professor or the unbeliever. In other words, the proof text exposed the counterfeit. So these verses expose false believers, but their other purpose is so that we might know that we're saved. We can best identify the counterfeit by studying the real thing. But our purpose in studying the real thing is so that we can know something. That's a theme of the Apostle John and his gospel and his epistles. He wants us to believe, and then he wants us to know that we believe. As the confession puts it, John wants his readers to have assurance of their state of grace and salvation. So 1 John 2 and verse 3 says, "And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." Notice the number of times we see the word know in these verses. Then 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." Then in 1 John 3 in verses 18 and 19, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." Then in 1 John 3:21 and 24, he says, "If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he's given us." Then John wraps up his epistle in 1 John 5:13, and he says, "These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." This is the point of the entire epistle, that you may believe and that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance is knowing that you have eternal life. And the confession teaches the biblical notion that, yes, true believers may in this life be certainly assured that they're in a state of grace. Which brings us to our final point this morning. The elect have a hope which shall not disappoint. The paragraph ends with, "which hope shall never make them ashamed." So we end with a hope which is sure. In other words, believers have a hope which won't let them down. Remember, the paragraph began by stating that unbelievers may have false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation. So the hope of the believer is contrary to the false hope of unbelievers. False hope is being compared to true hope. And we see this in four ways when we look at our final proof text in Romans 5. First, false hope perishes, while true hope shall never make them ashamed. Second, false hope is settled on carnal presumptions, while true hope is settled on the glory of God. Third, false hope is based on love of self, while true hope is based on the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And fourth, false hope is the product of the flesh, while true hope is a product of the Spirit of God who is given to us. And we find this hope in our proof text, Romans 5, verses 2 and 5. You'll find these in your confessions. Romans 5, starting with verse 2, says, "Through Jesus Christ we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Then verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So first, unlike false hope that perishes, true hope shall never make them ashamed. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not disappoint. True hope doesn't disappoint. Why is that? Think about things we hope in. In an earthly sense, we hope in our own diligence when we start a diet. But when we fail our own expectations, we feel what? Shame. We hope in a record year at work with higher efficiencies and productivity and profit. But when we struggle just to meet minimum quotas, we're disappointed. And again, we feel what? Shame. We don't measure up to our own expectations. We have hopes of being the best mother or father or husband or wife or son or daughter. But then there's a family blow up and we find out that we've let everyone who loves us down. Our hope doesn't come true. And again, we feel shame. Or how about hope of salvation based on Christ plus our own diligence? We spoke about that earlier. This is an easy thing to slip into and a hard thing to come out of if we're a new convert. It seems unnatural to trust in Christ alone. So we subconsciously hold on to a salvation that's based on trust in Christ plus our sincere obedience. We read, study, pray, and fast. But if our hope for salvation is in these things, then our hope shatters when we falter and we lose our hope. But true hope doesn't disappoint, because true hope, the kind of hope we see in Romans 5, is not ours to follow through on. True hope won't disappoint because our expectations are in Christ alone. That's the difference between the hope in successful dieting or building a business or being the perfect family man or woman, or a hope for salvation in Christ plus diligence. In these things, the expectation of hope is determined by our own strength to overcome the very things we aren't sovereign over. But God is sovereign over everything true hope is settled in. If our hope is a permanent state of grace, which true hope is, then our hope is determined by God. It's authored by God. It's begun by God. And it's finished by God. And any hope in the will of God will never disappoint. Next, we see a hope which is of the glory of God. This is Romans 5:2. It says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So there's a hope in the glory of God, which is in contrast to a false hope in carnal presumptions. Carnal presumptions are what? Carnal is a word that is in opposition to spiritual. It's like saying natural or fleshly. Presumption means unwarranted or arrogant boldness. So true hope is spiritual and faithful and bold in Christ, while false hope is natural and fleshly and bold apart from Christ. Think about the arrogance in that. We're told to come boldly before God because our justification is settled in Christ. We don't need to be shy or timid in our coming to God because we are his beloved children in Christ. But the unbeliever is presumptuous. He doesn't approach God boldly because he's in Christ. He approaches God boldly because he sees it in himself even as slightly worthy, and doesn't see the infinite holiness and glory of God. If you come before God putting even the slightest confidence in your own good works or your diligent religious affections and practices, then your boldness is tainted and you are presumptuous. But through Jesus Christ, the believer, according to verse 5, has access by faith into this grace. By grace, through faith in Christ, we have access to God. We approach God boldly because we are joined to him as children. That's the difference. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Albert Barnes writes that hope is a complex emotion made up of a desire for an object and an expectation of obtaining it. True hope both desires and expects to obtain eternal life. And eternal life is the glory of God in Romans 5:2. They're synonymous. Eternal life is glorification. It's the sinless state in a glorified body in the unchangeable and glorious condition of our eternal and heavenly state. The confession teaches that true believers may have both a desire and expectation of this glory, and this hope won't disappoint or leave us ashamed. Next, we see that hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God is poured out in our hearts. This is Romans 5:5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Hope, according to Albert Barnes, is an emotion that both desires and expects a share in God's glory. And this love here is the Greek word agape, which is the word for affection. So hope is an emotion and love is an affection for God that is poured out on believers to sustain them during trials. Hope doesn't disappoint because God will bring it to fruition. That's objective. But assurance is subjective. Hope is both of these things, and the emotion of love for God, the subjective part, is perpetually poured into our hearts. Is this not grace? And it's poured into us by whom? Romans 5:5 says it's poured out into us by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The Holy Spirit pours love into our hearts, which produces this subjective hope. And that's why we can be saved and not have assurance, by the way, because assurance is the subjective certainty of that hope. We can have a hope in eternal life, even if it's small, and still be saved. But we can also have a hope in eternal life and have full assurance of it. The experience of love for God causes the experience of subjective hope, which causes the experience of assurance, which will not disappoint. And all because the love for God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the significance of this is that the Christian's love for God is not something we manufacture or discipline in ourselves or muster up somehow. It's something poured into our hearts by God himself. And because the Holy Spirit is unchanging and constant, his work as comforter and teacher never fails. And our hope of glory or eternal life is in his hands. The confession says that Christians may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Christians can be certainly assured that they are saved, and the Apostle John teaches us how. He shows us how to look within and see what the true sheep of God should see. I pray we all see the characteristics of God's sheep when we look deeply within. And Christians can rejoice in the hope of eternal life. They can be so confident that even in the trials of this life, the joy of eternal life outshines the darkness of this fallen world. We can have that kind of joy. We can be that hopeful, that joyful, because we're that sure that our hope is real. And this hope is so sure and so real and so protected by the sovereignty of God that nothing can disrupt it. God has declared that believers will be glorified. And there's nothing that can possibly prevent that promise from coming true. No believer will ever stand before God condemned. And we can be confident in this because the glory we hope in is the product of grace. Our glorified bodies and our eternal life are our hope. And the Bible says this hope will not disappoint. It will never make us ashamed because to hope in eternal life is to hope in God. And there is no more stable hope than him. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for this time in your word this morning. Thank you for these passages that caution us in our approach to salvation. If we're hypocrites, we pray that you'd expose our hypocrisy, especially when we compare ourselves to your word. But Lord, if we're yours, please help us to find full assurance in this life. Help us to be full of humble confidence in the work of Christ. And help us to be full of joy no matter what comes our way. I pray that Jesus would be exalted in our hearts today. And I pray that your glory would be the object of our thoughts. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.